I did not develop this sermon series. We have a teaching team that we work with to develop sermon series, but mostly I'm kind of the main developer, and they kind of come along and develop some of the stuff. But this one, I had nothing to do with. I was just told a passage of scripture, and I got to teach on that. And as I first looked at it, I kind of went, this isn't as Christmassy as I thought we should go on this thing. And then as I kind of processed it, and I thought, well, it's kind of more Easter-y, but it's nothing wrong with having ham at Christmas, right? We're okay with that. So I was thinking through that, but then I saw the brilliance of it. And the brilliance of this, I think, series that Nate developed is really, really touching in and focusing in on the humanity of Jesus. And so today we're going to be talking about the fear that Jesus had. Remember, it's Emmanuel, God with us, and we celebrate the baby Jesus coming from his glory, leaving heaven and coming down to take on human flesh, and we're excited about that. And yet, at times, I think we miss the humanity of that he actually had flesh, that he actually had emotion, that he was tempted. And today we're going to be looking at another temptation. We're going to be looking at really the fear that was going on in Jesus' life. Jesus' life started in the midst of fear. His life began with his mother Mary in her womb. And an angel came to her and told her that, you know what, don't be afraid. Don't have fear, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son. So Mary has this moment with this angel telling her she's probably fairly young and she's a virgin, and she's like, there's this whole conversation, how is this going to happen? And the angel says the Spirit of God's going to come upon you and you're going to become pregnant. And this is probably a little overwhelming for her, because she then has to go and tell her betrothed, who is Joseph, that, hey, I'm pregnant. And he knows that it's not his, because he's not had biblical relations with her. And we know that he doesn't take it all that well. It says that he is going to divorce her quietly. And I was talking with the boys about this whole scenario last night. And Finley, who's the youngest, he's 4. He goes, well, Dad, did he like whisper it? The whole idea of it being quiet, he didn't totally get that concept. And so Joseph threatens divorce. That means single parenthood for Mary. They get all that straightened out. And she is about to have her first baby. And when moms have their first baby, usually there is some fear that goes into this. What is this going to be like? What is this pain going to feel like? How is this going to affect our lives? And a lot of times in our culture, we have, you know, a mom there, right? Or we'll have a midwife, or we'll have a hospital. But Mary, it was something different. She was traveling. She's traveling to Bethlehem because Joseph had to. And she travels there, no mom, no midwife, no hospital. She gets there, all of a sudden labor pains happen, and she's having this child. And there's fear that is a part of this. And then they go around and they try to find a place to stay. And the word in Greek is kataluma. There's no room in the inn. There's no room in the spare rooms of the relatives. There's no room at the hotels. They probably didn't have hotels back then. But there's no room in the hospitality chamber of their family members. And so they have to go and have a child in a stable. That had to produce some fear, because who's there? Joseph. I think most guys in here would be going, uh-oh, I'm a little scared at this moment, right? I'm delivering the Son of God into the world. I do not know what I'm doing. And so Jesus' beginning of his life is filled with fear. After that happens, there's a dream that comes to Joseph. The dream comes to Joseph and it says, hey, you need to get up and you need to go to a new place, because the king's trying to kill your son. That's got to wake you up as a little bit of a nightmare, right? A little bit of fear. They have to now go to a new place. without a job. They do have some resources because the wise men were there, right? And gave them some gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they had to go to this new place, find a new place to live. He has a new wife, a new baby. Not his homeland, not his place of employment. He has to go there. And there's, again, the king is trying to kill your kid. Jesus' life, right from the very beginning, was filled with fear. It was filled with scary things. His very life started with some fear factors. All of us have experienced fear. The reality is we probably all walk in here today with some sort of fear that's in our hearts. Maybe you have a fear of rejection. You have a fear of uncertain future. We were talking yesterday, we had a men's second Saturday breakfast, and we were taking prayer requests, and one of the prayer requests from one of the college students was he's graduating, and it's uncertain times for him. More school, new job, where is it going to be, like to stay here, all these questions of uncertainty. Adventure at one end, but a little bit of fear that was inside of that. Maybe it's a fear of being hurt. Maybe it's a fear of entering into a relationship or entering out of a relationship. Fear of people you love being hurt or fear of people you love getting sick. I think we are, we probably all are carrying some type of fear into today. Maybe some of you, it's a phobophobia, which is the fear of fear. Like you're scared of being scared. We live in a culture of fear. Every newsreel that we see is, you know, there's a news cycle and how it works. They'll give you like a little tagline and it's like something like there's something in your house that your kids may be holding at this very moment. It's highly deadly and explosive. Follow up at 11. Like that's our newsreels. Like everything is based on this idea of fear. Consumerism. What is consumerism? It's based on the idea of fear. I don't have that or I need that. Or if I don't have that, I'm not going to be what I'm supposed to be. And it involves us and it captures us and it holds on to us. It's the reason infomercials work, right? If infomercials didn't work, you couldn't watch those at 4:30 in the morning. They work. Somehow at 4:30 in the morning, people are much more likely to buy a mop that won't start on fire and burn your whole house down. I don't know why that is, but it's true. We have fear in our social media. Social media is great. I really like it. I'm glad that we live in a time that we have social media. But we spend hours on our Twitter accounts or our Facebook accounts or looking at other people's Facebook accounts and looking at what they're doing, right? Because we're scared of missing out. We're scared of, we have a fear of missing out, which is sociologists have coined this phrase of FOMO, the fear of missing out. Fear is a part of our culture. We run around. I'm scared of failure. I'm scared of also the dark. I live in a place where there's no streetlights. And every time in the morning, I don't think anybody knows this, but you will know this now, I make noise because I'm scared of bears. I talked in the first service about this and someone said, why are you scared of the bears? There's tons of wolves out there. Thanks, right? At times fear makes us reorient our lives without even realizing we're doing it. It has power. The fear of failure, I think for some of us, it has stopped us from doing things or stopped us from taking chances or stopped us from entering into things. Sometimes fear is good, but a lot of times it has a negative relationship in our lives. This morning, I want to take a look at the idea of fear. And one of the most, I think, famous passages in Scripture. And Jesus has just had dinner with his disciples, and he is now going to the garden. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is overwhelmed by fear, by stress, by pressure. And he had to battle in this. He had to battle in this emotion with trust to submit to the will of the Father, and it didn't come easy. And we see this picture in Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Let's pray before we open this up and take a look at it. God, we just ask that your word would speak to us, that it would transform us, make us into people who are like your son Jesus. God, we ask that your spirit would be free to move in those places of fear. that today, God, would be a day where you release us maybe just a little bit from that. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32 is they went to a place called Gethsemane. And this is a garden. It's outside of the city across the Kidron Brook in on the Mount of Olives. And it probably had some type of a wall around it, and it actually means olive press. And Jesus, we know, took his disciples there often. They would go there and they would pray and they would talk and they would hang out. And it's a place for his disciples to connect. And if we see this picture, there is a contrast in the scripture, in the larger narrative of scripture, between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. Both of them have men. Both of them have men that have fears in them. In the garden, the first Adam, in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, he fell by yielding to temptation and fear. He was tempted by Satan, but his fear led him to believe that God was holding out on him. He had this fear of missing out. He had FOMO syndrome, right? He thought God was not giving him everything, and he submits to the will of his own will instead of to the will of the Father. That's the story of sin entering into the world. He let his fear control him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is there. He's also known as the second Adam. And he announces his fear in this text. And he announces that he's asking the Father. He says, everything is possible for you, but if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And we see this contrast in 1 Corinthians 15:47. It says, the first man was of dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, Adam, so are those who are of the earth, and is the man of heaven, and so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. So how do we do that? What does that look like? They contrast these two, and we recognize it's easy to see how we do the first Adam thing, right? We know that we have sin on us, and we're connected to it. And sometimes we say, my will, but not thine will be done. But how do we go, your will be done, not my will be done? Because that's what Jesus does in this text. How do we follow the second Adam in our fears? Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a place of victory for Jesus, and consequently it was a place of victory for all of us. But the victory did not come easy. This is part of God with us. This is part of Emmanuel, God with us, that we need to see within the text. In verse 32 and verse 33 of Mark chapter 14, it says, then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And we read that, and we kind of go, well, what does that mean, deeply distressed and troubled? Ekathameo is the Greek word, and I think it has this, it's like the word you would use, like, really heightens, really powerful horror and suffering that is going on in his soul. He's struggling through this. There's pain in this. There's suffering in this. Mark chooses to use that word to really say, this is huge. What's going on? Jesus has this psychological anguish before his physical suffering. He has fear of what is coming. Later in Luke, it records that Jesus was in agony, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. He was anguished. He was emotional about what was coming. And the reality is I'm not sure that he wanted to die. He describes himself as exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, in verse 34. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. He says to his disciples, stay here and keep watch. And so this idea isn't like he's ready to to like kill himself. It's more that he's so overwhelmed, he doesn't know how he's going to do this. And we see this picture in other characters in the scripture. We see this picture of what is happening with Jesus, this overwhelming, to a point of death. We see it in Moses, and we have a passage of scripture in Numbers that talks about this. It says, I cannot carry all these people by myself. He's overwhelmed by the task. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. And so he's overwhelmed. Another one is found in Jeremiah. This one's a little bit more direct. Cursed be the day that I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns of the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave. Her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see the trouble and sorrow? And to the end, my days, and to end my days in shame. And so he's overwhelmed by the situation. And we see the same thing with Jesus, that is that he's overwhelmed by the situation that is in front of him, that is coming for him. And the text doesn't tell us exactly why he's overwhelmed, but I don't think it takes any stretch of the imagination to at least start to understand some of his struggle. Jesus is about to take on the sins of the world. He's about to take on your sins and my sins, and from the sins for the future and for the past, and it's all going to go upon him. And he may just be overwhelmed by that. We have no real reference point of that, do we? We don't even understand what that means, other than we're really glad that he did it for us. But we personally, humanly, we don't understand what it is to take on the sins of the world. And that could be then what he's overwhelmed by. It could be the idea of the unjustness of being accused of something that he didn't do. He was going to die hanging on a tree, and yet he was absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, did not break the law. He was perfect, and yet he is going to be unjustly accused, and he's going to keep his mouth closed. And we have a reference point of that. Maybe not exactly the same, but if your wife comes, you come in the door and your wife accuses you of something that you didn't do, what happens? Usually you don't keep your mouth closed. There's a battle, a brewing. If your boss does it, it feels really bad that you've been accused of something that you actually didn't do. And it's overwhelming to your soul. And it could be that Jesus, the sins of the world being placed upon him, even though he did not do anything, and he is going to face death, even though he deserves life. And that's what he could have been overwhelmed with. I was talking with one of my pastor buddies, and he told me a story of one of his congregants. One of his congregants' daughters, she was just having a rough time being a teenager, and she was going really far away from God, really far away from the instructions of her parents, and she was causing havoc in their life and in her life. And the dad was trying to rein her back and trying to take things to correct that behavior. Well, the young lady got the idea that it would be from her friend that if she accused her father of abuse, then she would be free from him. And then the state of Michigan, because her mom was out of the picture, the state of Michigan would pay her some money, which is true. And so she made this accusation to the police. The police came and they took him away. They put him in jail. He was in jail, and my pastor buddy went to meet with him. And so he said, you know, I did not do what she's claiming. It did not happen. And yet I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose my good name in the community because what she's accusing me of. My pastor buddy said to him, there's nothing I can do for you but pray. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will convict her heart. So they began to pray, and they prayed together for a while. The next morning, the jail got a call and said, you need to free that man. All of the charges had been dropped. She had called the police and said, I'd made up all of this stuff. and through the power of the Holy Spirit, this unjust thing changed. But this man was overwhelmed with grief, and we can understand that. We can understand what Jesus was going through and the unjustness of what was happening in his life. Jesus loved his guys, and this may be the cause of his sorrow. He knew what was coming for them. He knew that his death was pending, and these are his disciples, and he may have thought, man, they're not ready. They're not ready to carry the gospel to every nation, to every tribe, to every place. I don't know if I can leave yet. They miss the point all the time. And it's gonna destroy them if I'm gone. Their Messiah is gonna go on the cross and they're gonna get scared and they're gonna run away and they're gonna deny me. And he loves these guys. And he doesn't want that for them. He doesn't want them to have that doubt. He doesn't want to have for them to be struggling through this thing. I think we can relate to that. When we love someone so deep, we're afraid of what comes, you know, out here for them. I was sitting at a hospital bed. The doctors had told me, the parents had told me, and this young man was dying. He had hours to live. And I was sitting there with him and talking with as much authority about heaven as I could. I was talking about what the scriptures talk about, and I was talking about, you know, Jesus and him, and I, you know, as much as I could to kind of encourage him. And he stops me in the midst of this and he says, you know what, I'm not worried about that. Jesus and I, we're good. And what he says is, I'm really worried about my mom and dad. What are they going to do without me? How are they going to handle this? I'm going to be gone. And his struggle wasn't for himself. His struggle was for his mom and dad losing their son way too young. We can relate to what Jesus is going through. And we could sit here all day and talk about and speculate about the emotion that Jesus was feeling, that maybe the fears that he was going through. And we could talk about our fears and we could relate those back to Jesus. The reality is the text does not tell us exactly what was going on with Jesus. We know that he had high emotion, there was fear, and he didn't want what was coming. That's what we know from the text. We don't exactly know why, but we do know this. Jesus practiced what he preached. In Matthew 6:13, it talks, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And Jesus is struggling through this. There's a testing that's happening. And Mark allows the readers to hear Jesus' prayer at the moment of great crisis. And I think we can identify with Jesus' pain, which makes him an example. Jesus was human. He had emotion. And without that, I don't think he could be our example. And he's not above temptation. Nate talked about that last week. And Jesus isn't above the fight. In verse 35, it says, going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed. He prayed that if it possible, the hour might pass from him. He doesn't raise his hands and go, okay, I'm just going to accept this thing. I'm with you, God, on this thing. He falls on, he laments, and he wants this thing to be taken from him. The reality is this, is that Satan battles for every human heart. For every human heart, and we're hardwired to go when we're struggling with something, when we have fear, we're hardwired to try to save our own lives. That's why fear is so powerful. It produces questions of who are we going to trust? How can I best control this situation and move away from the thing that I fear? Is God really good? Does he have my best interest in mind? It produces doubts in our minds. And Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, right? He could have done that and had a big old battle right there. He could have done that. And there's this struggle that's going on with Jesus. Let me tell you another person that had this struggle. We have a guy by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when Mary went to her aunt's house, Elizabeth, John was in the womb of his mama, and he jumps in there, and he knows that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. So from his birth to the time where he goes off and he begins his ministry to prepare the way for Jesus, and he had this message of repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he goes and he speaks on this. With trembling hands, he baptizes Jesus, and the Spirit of the living God comes down and ascends upon Jesus. And the Father says, "This is my Son who I'm well pleased." And John was there. He was there. There's another time where John is with his disciples, and Jesus, it comes along. They're near the Jordan River, and John couldn't control himself. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the guy who prepared the way for Jesus. The scriptures had been silent. The prophets had been silent for 400 years, and then John comes, and he's a prophet, and he gets himself into some trouble. A little bit later, we know that he's in prison, and he's sentenced to die. And John is in this place, and he's always been assured of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the one. It's not me. It's him who is the Messiah. But now he's in prison. And he's in prison for accusing a very powerful king of not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that always gets people in trouble. When you confront really high powers, you're low. Remember, he's like a guy who eats locusts and honey, and he all of a sudden goes and he tells his king, "Hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing," and all of a sudden he gets in a whole lot of trouble. And so he's in this place where he's going to die, and he's in this prison, and it was dirty and it was gross, and all of these things begin to run through his head. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he really the Messiah? Have I led thousands of people to the wrong person? And he's struggling with this. And I think he's probably trying to look back and think through the prophecies of old. It doesn't say this in the text, but I think he's trying to do that because that's what we do. We try to lean on the promises of God, and he's trying to think of these things, but nothing's clear in this moment as he sits waiting his execution. And he begins to question, is this who Jesus really is? Is he really the Messiah? You know, I can die, and I for the sake of righteousness and justice, I think he can bear that. But the thought that he might have been wrong about Jesus, his one task was to prepare the way of the Lord. If he had gotten that wrong, his ministry, his life was in vain, and he was struggling through that. He has doubts, and they remain deep in him. And so... He takes two of his closest guys, his closest disciples, and he says, "Hey, you need to go ask Jesus a question. You need to go find him." And so they find Jesus, and they say this to him. They say, are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another? Or shall we look for another? And Jesus, he's affectionate in this moment, and he's comforting in this moment, and he loves his guy, John. He loves this guy. So he invites John's friends to sit near him. And he begins to deliver people from demons, to heal people. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing. And he turns to them, to these two disciples of John, with kindness in his eyes, and he says, "Tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." John would recognize this prophecy of Isaiah. And it would stabilize him, that his life wasn't in vain, that Jesus was who he'd said he was for these next couple of days of his life. Jesus meets him in this really difficult time. Jesus, in the moment in Gethsemane, is in the same struggle in the garden. He's in the struggle with grappling with the will of God. He's not a joyful martyr bent on self-destruction. He's not an unwilling pawn forced into sacrifice. Jesus has a choice in this moment. The cross is God's decision for him from the foundation of the world. But it comes to him with a cup that must be drunk. He has a choice. He must be obedient. But I don't think he relishes the idea of the conflict or relishes the idea of death. We see this in his prayer as he's on the ground, not hands up. And then he begins to pray, Abba, Father, in verse 36. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In Hebrews, it talks about this really this godly fear that Jesus expressed. And it says, during the days of Jesus, Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And you go, wait a second. What's that Hebrews guy talking about? Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't saved. How does that work? I missed this for a long time, but this week I found something. And maybe all of you know this already, and shame on you for not sharing it with me. In Luke, it has the same account of Jesus crying out and saying, not my will, but your will be done. But then at the end of it, there's this beautiful thing. The Father answers him. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. He didn't take the cup from him. He strengthened him to drink the cup. Not my will, but your will be done. The first Adam said, what? He said, my will, not thine, be done. And it opened the floodgates of hell. It opened the floodgates of sin. It turned Adam out of paradise. It turned him away from the tree of life. But then Jesus, the second Adam, says, not as I will, but as you will. Victory over sin, access to the tree of life became possible for a prepared Jesus to go to the cross to make it possible for us. This was done because Jesus fell on his knees and he prayed. He lamented. And the temptation that was before him, that God was holding out on him, the fear that God was somehow holding out on a different plan, a plan B. That plan A wasn't a good idea. He was strengthened by an angel. This is Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh, with the temptation, with the fears. There's another portion of this passage, if you go on. And in verse 37, it talks about the disciples. Jesus told them to stay there, stay awake, be praying, you know, do this whole thing, and stay awake, stay alert. We know it's not so that they can say, hey, Judas is coming, because Jesus kind of submits to that, right, after this. Like they cut an ear off and he puts it back on. And we kind of know the story from Easter. And then he goes to trial and then he goes to the cross and then he dies on the cross. So it's not that when he says stay awake. Look through verse 37 and 38. Because I think it gives us a clue of what Jesus was asking him. Then he returned to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you sleeping asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body, it's weak. When it says that you were asleep, they may have literally been asleep. I don't know. But we do know this, that they were spiritually asleep. They're spiritually not falling. They weren't doing the same thing. They weren't sweating blood. They weren't in that place going, hey, this is a big deal. There's going to be temptations. And what do we know happens to them? Jesus goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. And they scatter. They're scared. Right? Jesus comes back. The resurrected Christ comes back. He restores them. Peter feels so bad. Jesus says, hey, you know what? I know you love me. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Keeps telling them that. Restores them, brings them back in. And then you see, what are the disciples doing? Peter gets caught up in jail, and man, the disciples are, they're praying. They go to Jerusalem, and he says, hey, you know what? You don't do anything. You just stay there. You hang out there for a while. And they began to pray. and you pray for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and there's these tongues of fire, it describes in the scripture, that come upon them, and hell starts crying because the church is coming for it and is coming to grab with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the resurrected Christ is alive and well, but it's done through prayer. It's done through prayer. Some of you might be faced with a situation like John the Baptist. You're going to die soon. Some of you have a relationship with somebody that's in that place and it's broken, and maybe you've had you're just struggling through that. And the scripture tells us to pray. The Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing. I don't think any of us are sitting here going, I don't want to be obedient to Jesus. I don't want to do that. I don't think that's what happens. I think we get into these situations where we're scared, where we become like John the Baptist, where it's a decision and there's tension that is huge, and we go, maybe he's not telling us the truth. Maybe he's not telling us the truth. And we struggle through that. Maybe he doesn't have our best interest. Maybe we're going to miss out on something. And the Bible says, pray. Because there's going to be temptations in that. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You know, maybe you have every intention as you go home, maybe from work, and you have every intention when you walk in that door to be the greatest parent ever, to love on those kids, to spend time with them, until, you know, little Johnny mouths off to you, and Sally hasn't done her chores. And then the rage comes, right? And what if we prayed on the way home and we said, you know what, God, even in the midst of whatever I don't like, help me to control, help me to direct, help me to guide, help me to love on those kids in the way that you would want me to. It doesn't mean that you let them do whatever they want. But there's a right way to discipline and there's a wrong way to discipline. What if it's in those moments of tension with your spouse that you would go, God, man, I mean, she's wrong. You know it and I know it, but God, help me to be loving to her. Help me to hear her out. Help me not to escalate the situation. See, we need prayer. The disciples needed to pray. We need to pray as disciples of Jesus. The Garden of Gethsemane was place of both suffering and strength. Jesus entered the garden suffering. He left the garden strengthened. The first Adam did just the opposite, right? He entered into that fully, like there was fear that God wasn't giving him what he wanted, and he entered in and he didn't go, God, what do you want for me? He went, I want what I want. And it didn't provide strength, it provided weakness for him. Jesus left the garden strengthened, but how he did that, he turned the place of suffering into a place of strength by prayer. Fervent prayer, persistent prayer. The scripture talks about that over and over again, that we were to be people of prayer. Prayer that he would submit to the will of God. Prayer in which that strengthened him. An angel came to strengthen him. God answered his prayer. Prayer that enabled him to face the cup that life had given him. That's where he was at in his God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. There are going to be times where you're going to have gardens of Gethsemane. It may not be to go to a cross, hopefully not. But there are going to be times where you're going to have to choose whether you're going to be obedient to God or you're going to say, he doesn't have my best interest in mind. The way to choose this is to get on your knees. Father, we come. We thank you for what Jesus teaches us in this text. We thank you for Mark, who is a faithful servant to record that. God, we ask that we would be people of prayer in those times that we struggle, in those times that we need you. God, we ask that you would just meet us, that you would strengthen us when it doesn't seem to make sense to us, when it seems too hard, when our souls are overwhelmed. God, I pray for my friends. If they're in that place right now, this place of fear and it's controlling them, that you would release them today. God, that they would get on their knees and that they would pray. And that you would show up in a real way. In Jesus' name, amen.